Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
That are going to Children's Church are dismissed at this point. They'll be hearing similar themes to what we'll be hearing, and they'll be brought back before the end of the service, so you won't have to go get them. Thank you, Mimi, for reading. You know, in the New Testament synagogue, synagogues, like when Jesus would preach there, the people would stand to read the scriptures and then sit down to preach. Just saying. Okay. Sent life. Sent Life is the name of our study of the book of Acts, tracing how the Holy Spirit directs and empowers God's plan of redemption, calling people from all over the world to follow Jesus Christ and to life eternal. Now, last week in chapter 11, we saw how opposition from local rulers sent many Christians fleeing Jerusalem to the great city of Antioch. Today we're going to stay on that topic by going to chapter 13 to follow the story arc from Antioch. I'll be going through those first 12 chapters and probably a little bit beyond. And Dan, you'll make adjustments, I'm sure, as we go forward. Now the background, let me just remind you, is that the church had multiplied in Antioch as Christian Jews interacted with their Jewish friends and family. But something new happened at Antioch. News of Jesus leaked out of the Jewish community, and many Gentiles responded to a message that they were hungry to hear. Now, Peter's earlier experience with Cornelius established at least some Gentiles could be accepted into the community of God's people. But in Antioch, we're told that a great number turned to the Lord. And this was so unusual that they sent the well-known, mature, godly, and trusted Joseph of Cyrus to check it out. We know Joseph better by his nickname, Son of Encouragement, or Barnabas. Now, since we know it's a nickname, I just think it's quite appropriate to call him Barney, so I will. Barney is called a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. He always lifted people up. That was his gift. That's what he did, hence his nickname. And so they sent him to Antioch to check things out. When Barney saw a great number of Gentiles coming to faith, he went to Tarsus to bring Saul, a passionate, somewhat hot-headed young believer, a relatively rare Jew who was also a Roman citizen whom God had appointed specifically to reach Gentiles. And so this older, stable, gentle man was paired with a younger zealot, Saul. Saul keenly understood how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, and he was a natural and great public speaker. Although he may have needed to learn a thing or two about how to deal with people. Now, when all the church leadership had gathered together, the Holy Spirit instructed the church to set apart. I think it's interesting the way it says that. The Holy Spirit told the church to set apart and send Barnabas and Saul for a special task. And you'll notice that no details are mentioned. But we immediately see that the church sent them off. So given all that had happened in Antioch, it seems obvious that this was an exploratory mission. To take the gospel intentionally into a Gentile culture, see what happens. Was the Gentile response in Antioch a fluke, or was it the beginning of something big? As it turned out, it was the beginning of something that we call to this day missions. You know, what is missions? You know, all Christians have the privilege and the responsibility to be Christ's witnesses. That began with the early apostles. The apostles were Christ's witnesses because they had witnessed his resurrection from the dead. They had experienced that themselves. Okay? And every Christian is a witness to Christ's resurrection. Because we don't just follow a philosophy or a religion. We follow a person who is making a difference in our lives, someone we know, we're getting to know better. And as we demonstrate his impact in our lives and then explain who he is, because we know he's alive, then we are witnesses to his resurrection. But in every generation, the Holy Spirit instructs the church to set apart some to send out. And that comes through the Latin, that sent out comes to us with the word missionary. Now, some Christians would say that all Christians are missionaries because we're all sent to be Christ's witnesses to the people around us. And it is profoundly true that every Christian is called to be a witness, and it's a privilege to the people who are in our own piece of the world, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our business associates. Those who are around us should smell the aroma of Christ in our Christ-like spirit and then understand when we explain the source of our hope. So, some would say, we're all sent to those around us, we're all missionaries, and I applaud very much what they mean. But it misses the point of being sent. See, I'm called to reach out to those who are around me, who are in my world. But I'm not sent into my world. I'm already here. This is it. To be a missionary means to be sent into somebody else's world. Usually to live with them, at least for a time, and take on the trappings of another group of people, to plant a new witness to Christ that hadn't previously existed there. Every Christian in Antioch was called to bring Christ to Antioch. Called to be his witnesses, but only two were set apart by the Holy Spirit to be sent out to take their witness to Christ somewhere else. Now, the church in Antioch wasn't told where to send these men, but it was really a no-brainer. Jews from Cyprus had been part of the founding of the church in Antioch, and Barney was also from Antioch. And they would have many contacts among the Jewish community. So, it says in verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God to the synagogues of the Jews. And they preached, as you can see, they preached across Cyprus to all the different synagogues that they came to, that the Messiah, the Christ that was promised in the Scriptures had come, that Jesus had opened the kingdom of God with all of its forgiveness and its spiritual cleansing and its new heart of righteousness and eternal hope. And boy, I would love to know how they were received as they went. But Luke doesn't tell us, because Luke wants to get to the big breakthrough of this part of the story. Preaching was for synagogues, right? And there weren't many Gentiles in synagogues. They hadn't been preaching to Gentiles anywhere. Gentiles were being reached through relationships. But as they passed through, I mean, they didn't know any Gentiles. How would they find if there was an interested Gentile audience? Well, the Holy Spirit already had that worked out. In verse 6, when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Paphos was the capital of Cyprus, a Roman senatorial province, and so the person who ruled it was called a proconsul. It's a very high office. It's just second to consul, which was the highest office you could have in Rome under the emperor. And we know from other historical sources that the Sergius family had been highly influential for generations in the Republic and maintained that even into the empire. Sergius Paulus was the proconsul of Cyprus that year. Realize that in a Roman name, the first part is the family name. Sergius is the family name. Like Julius Caesar, Julius was the family name. And then the second name was the name they went by. So Sergius, his family name, and he was called Paulus, or Paul. As a very high-ranking Roman, he kept his finger on the pulse of the people. He heard about this new teaching. He wanted to learn about it directly. Luke goes out of his way to say he was intelligent, which meant at that time that he was widely read, and it would seem that he was quite interested in the Jewish scriptures. And so they didn't have to find a Gentile. He required them to come and explain their teaching. Now, there are two reasons why this was important. The first is, I believe this was the first time that the gospel was actually preached to a Gentile audience, to Sergius and his entourage there, that who were not already associated with Judaism as God-fearers. And the second thing was, it was hard enough to believe that the gospel could break through the ethnic barrier of Jew and Gentile. But what about the tremendous social barrier between the haves and the have-nots? Up to now, Christ was of great interest to the poor, the sick, the uneducated, the slave, the downtrodden, the persecuted. Sergius Paulus was none of these things. He was from one of the most powerful and wealthy and influential families of the empire, and that is not an exaggeration. So, as the skilled orator, Saul did his best to explain Christ. But as Saul so valiantly tried to explain the gospel, his attention was averted elsewhere. A certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I don't know what he was doing. Was he doing magic tricks? Was he uttering elaborate curses? Was he just heckling? We don't know. We just know he was doing everything he could to undermine Saul's carefully prepared speech. Paul had once opposed the gospel himself, and now he was on the receiving end. So Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. You, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see for a time, see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. I spent some time trying to understand why Paul uttered this curse and why the Holy Spirit approved of it. Because when Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Should we call down fire from heaven on these people who are opposing you?" Jesus said, "No." He rebuked them. "This is not appropriate. This is not how you present the good news to people. Judgment is being withheld until the end. This is not a time to curse. This is a time to bless. As long as the offer of grace is extended, judgment is withheld." And then I actually realized that I don't think Paul intended this as a curse. Would you please check out the way Luke described how this happened and compare it with the earlier account of Saul's conversion? They are exactly the same ideas. On the road to Damascus, Saul learned that he was spiritually blind. And the way God did that with Paul was to strike him with temporary, literal blindness. And after a short time, Saul was ready to see Christ for who he truly is. It seems to me that Saul saw himself in Elymas, a Jew who opposed Jesus, even though his name was Son of Jesus, a man who claimed spiritual insight and yet was spiritually blind. And I believe Saul tried to do with Elymas what God had done for him. Make him blind so he could see. And one of the reasons I think that the Holy Spirit allowed this to happen was to teach Saul that salvation is not the result of a formula we can use. We certainly would have been told if Elymas had come to faith, as Paul hoped. He did not, at least not at that time. If Elymas had come to faith, Saul would have gone on from town to town, striking people blind all the time. I mean, seriously, evangelism would have become a very different experience. Salvation does require that we first discover that we are blind. We sing it all the time, right? "I once was blind, now I see." But that doesn't normally require a period of literal blindness. Saul's motives, I think, were good, but he had to learn something that everyone who shares Christ needs to learn. You cannot replicate your experience in someone else. It's very common for a new Christian, I confess, to think that the way you come to Christ is the way everybody comes to Christ. Now, it's true that our experience is quite important, and going forward, Paul would often describe his conversion experience, but he never again tried to duplicate it with someone else. In fact, when you look through the book of Acts, you realize that Paul learned to adapt his approach to different people and to different circumstances. You look through Acts, and no two of his initial presentations of Christ were ever exactly the same. He always tailored his initial message to his audience, whether it be Jews in a synagogue, farmers in Lystra, philosophers in Athens, a Roman jailer who was about to kill himself, or the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Ultimately, he learned to become all things to all men that he might win some. Well, while Paul was focused on Elymas, something else was going on. Then the proconsul believed. When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The proconsul came to faith for two reasons. First, while this blindness thing didn't win Elymas, it sure impressed the proconsul. And now we see the Holy Spirit's main reason for empowering this temporary blindness. It was for the proconsul's sake, not Elymas. The Holy Spirit brings people to Christ in ways that are too many to count, but he always chooses what that person will respond to. We can't do that, but he does. He can and he does. And the other reason the proconsul believed was that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord Jesus. When Christ is explained clearly, accurately, using the scriptures, which Paul could do, it's very persuasive to anybody who, like the proconsul, was already interested, who's already prepared, as the Holy Spirit's been working in his life. So in the absence of any local Christian witness, which is the way God wants to do it, but in the absence of that, the proconsul was converted through a clear gospel message and a powerful demonstration that the message is true. This is the first example of a leading Roman follower of Christ. At Paphos, Barney and Saul began to realize Antioch is not a fluke. And at this point, the missionary pair make a decision that scholars have puzzled over. Because instead of going back to Antioch to report this, they left Paphos by boat. And they sailed north to the region of Pamphylia, the town of Perga. Why? They didn't seem to know anybody there. And even more strange, if they went to Perga because it was part of their planned itinerary, why didn't they preach there? They didn't. They preached to Perga on the way back. But upon arrival, they immediately left Perga for a very demanding overland journey to Antioch. Yeah, another Antioch. Look, in the ancient world, there were 16 Antiochs, okay? So keep up. This one is in the region of Pisidia, and it was not a short journey. It was 100 miles on foot through rugged terrain. And to add to the mystery, they didn't preach anywhere else during the whole journey to Antioch. Now, they would preach in various towns on their return, but they purposefully went straight to Antioch for some specific reason, in spite of the fact that the shortest route was famous for harboring bandits. Paul mentions having to go through bandits in 2 Corinthians. Well, like so many, I wondered about this until one commentator mentioned a clue, and I followed up, and I thought it was just fantastic, and I wanted to share it with you. In the early 20th century, a famous archaeologist named William Ramsey conducted extensive excavations in Pisidian Antioch, and he found four civic inscriptions like this one that mentioned the Sergius family. Multiple members of the family lived there, and they were quite influential, including one woman. And then finally, Ramsey found this. It's the marker to an estate, the estate of Sergius Paulus. Now, knowing that, I think it's obvious what happened. Jesus found Sergius Paulus at Paphos. The man entered the kingdom of God, sins forgiven, spirit renewed and redirected. He gained eternal life. Now, I remember when the same thing happened to me, my first thought was to tell my family. And I believe that's exactly what the proconsul did. Gentlemen, would you please, please make the journey to Pisidian Antioch and tell my family what you have told me about this wonderful Savior? I don't think Barnabas and Saul planned to go deep into Asia Minor in this trip. 100 miles through bandit country without stopping to preach along the way to a town where they didn't know anybody. But here was a prominent Gentile giving them his personal introduction to a whole Gentile city. In my mind, I just picture them looking at each other and saying, "Let's go for it." And that explains, of course, why young John Mark decided to go home. He hadn't signed up for a trip that difficult and that long. When it was clear that the mission to the Gentiles was actually underway, Saul put aside his Jewish name and started using his Roman name, Paul. Barnabas and Paul left right away by boat, but by the time they landed, it was Paul and Barnabas. Paul was starting to grow in experience and in sensitivity, and Barney could simply encourage him from the sidelines, which was, after all, what he did best. He was the son of encouragement. Now, if when Dan is feeling better, I think he's going to tell you, hopefully next week, what happened in Pisidian Antioch. Spoiler alert, while there is opposition, things went well with a large number of Gentiles. And as a result, they decided to preach in other towns on their way home. Through the centuries of humanity's earliest civilization, through the mighty empires of old, God shaped the history, the experiences, the laws, and the institutions of one family line to reveal the sort of kingdom that God founded in Eden for us to rule as stewards, the kingdom that we spurned and exchanged for, well, what we have now. When God came to us in Christ, all that work ahead of time enabled God's kingdom to be recognized, because in his humanity, Jesus is the king that Adam should have been. And for the first time, the kingdom that was meant to be was opened up to anyone who wants Jesus as their king, open to anyone who was willing to be saved, to be forgiven, to be loved, to be transformed, to be commissioned in eternal service to Christ Jesus. The only hope for anyone to attain God's eternal design for humanity depends on being found by Jesus Christ through those who bear witness to his resurrection, who can explain in words and show in their character who Jesus is. Now, that witness is natural and it's powerful for congregations of his people who are serious about Jesus Christ, who are willing to exchange the world's pride and lusts and hatred for peaceful humility, properly fulfilled desires, and love. But there is no witness to Christ, and there is no witness to his kingdom where the church is not functioning or where the church does not exist. And so in 47 AD, the Holy Spirit told the church to send out two men. A younger man who spoke like Jesus, and an older man who lived like Jesus. And they were sent out so that the church could see whether the world was ready for Christ. They went on a short trip to Cyprus where one Roman believed. But beginning with his family, those two sent ones, these missionaries, they saw faith appear in town after town after town. And that short trip turned into something over 2 years. And when they returned home, they could report, oh, there's an awful lot of opposition out there. But brothers and sisters, we're here to tell you, there are tons of Gentiles ready for Jesus Christ. And what we have started, we have got to go on doing. And the work of missions has gone on. And it's going to continue to go on until all the people of God are called and assembled. And the rebellious world can be swept away like a bad dream. And we get on with what God made this world for. Now, the PCA is just a small sliver of the church, but right now, we're supporting over 500 missionaries in over 100 nations. In 2026, there's about something like 1,200 people like John Mark, volunteers and interns and people in training. And always remember, please, that missions is not about sending to a place as much as sending to a people, to someone else's world that needs a witness to Christ. And so the Lord has raised up so many wonderful parachurch missions to public high schools, to colleges, to the world of sports, to various professions, to workers in state and federal government, to any piece of the world where witness to Christ needs to be imported. Any place like that is a good place for missions. Over the years, the Holy Spirit has chosen a number from this congregation for you to send out. And some of them are among the 22 singles and couples supported by all of us on the SPP budget. And I don't think that the Holy Spirit is finished sending us. Do you? Now, I'm not going to ask you to volunteer to be a missionary. Barney and Saul did not volunteer to be missionaries. They didn't know what it meant. They simply volunteered to serve Jesus any way he wanted. They had just returned from a diaconal commitment and trip to serve. They were ready to be chosen. They'd go anywhere, they'd do anything. And that's why for you and me, the only thing that's important is to be faithful to Christ. That is what is important. Be and do what God asks us to be and do. Not to get saved, but because we are saved. God asks us to serve in the footsteps, in the company of His Son, to do good to all people, to love our enemies like Jesus did. You can't represent Jesus unless something about you mirrors him. And then we must be able to explain who he is, what he did, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. That's the whole gospel. But I fear that many of us today are not ready to be called. Our hearts are stained with disobedience. We manage our lives to be distracted as much as possible. We pack our minds full of the shenanigans of this world, leaving very little space for thoughts about God's kingdom. God asks us to open our hearts wide to all of His love for us and to respond by worshiping Him, loving Him, imitating His Son by loving each other the way He loved us. And it's among such people that the Holy Spirit will find the Pauls and the Barneys that He's going to work with to call together His kingdom today. And don't worry, if He decides to call you to missions, you will know it. And the church will know it. The Holy Spirit doesn't have any problem communicating. And believe me, if you are called, there will be nothing that you would rather do. The Holy Spirit always sends out some of us from our world into someone else's to bring them Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for sending out Paul and Barnabas and for sending out others after them and then more and more in all the following generations until you sent both believers and courageous missionaries to the Americas. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. We thank you for all the precious brothers and sisters you chose and that we sent out from this fellowship to people and places that desperately need a strong witness for Christ. There's so many. Today, I think I'd just like to lift up Bert and Nancy Williams. It is so exciting to see their two main ministries in Uganda, one focused on teaching, one the other on health, to see them becoming Ugandan NGOs fully run by Ugandans. What a joyful climax to their 20 years of service there. Please help them successfully get through all the paperwork and then get resettled back here for the next season of life. And Lord, there are just so many praises and prayers. I can just look at people in this room that we've sent. But just one more. I just ask that you be with Trip and Joy as they transition from RUF to pastoral ministry at Chapelgate. Please continue good things at the RUF chapter they leave and raise up many more good things as they bring their missions experience to a local congregation. And Heavenly Father, more than anything else, help us all to be faithful to you. In the words of that first missionary, to live lives worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And please continue to send out some of us for your glory and for the good of all who by your grace will follow your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.
Mind and song.